Good morning again. We are going to turn once again to the book of Exodus. In Exodus 28, once again, we're going to read some selected verses from Exodus chapter 28. Last time we looked at the most of the chapter, all except for the last portion of it. Today we'll look at some selected verses and we'll talk about the benefits of the priesthood. So if you'll stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 28. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Starting in verse 9. You shall make two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of the names on one stone and the remaining six on the other in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves the signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. And jumping forward then to verse 21. Verse 21 reads, there shall be 12 stones with their names, according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And then jumping forward to verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastpiece of judgment, on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And the breast piece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And then finally, verse 36 through 38. You shall make a plate of gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it to the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban, and it shall be in Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear the guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. And it shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Again, Father, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for bringing us into this place, out of the world. And Father, as we approach this text that we have heard today, we ask for your grace and your mercy. We are indeed grateful for your presence with us as we worship you. But now we ask you, Father, that you yourself would come to us in the power of your Spirit as we look at this text, that you would open it up for our understanding. And we ask that you would open our hearts, that we would indeed be receptive to all that you would have to teach us. And I ask you, Father, that you'd protect your sheep from error that I have. Lord, we are not here for the futile exercise of hearing the ramblings of a man's mind. We desperately want to hear from you, and we ask that you would speak to us through your word, through the power of your Spirit, that you would indeed lead us afresh to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might worship him, that we might adore him, and that we would live for his glory. We ask you, Father, that you would hear us and help us as we pray these things. We pray them all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that all these things that we read this morning were written for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so once again, we come to this text, this ancient text for us, that was written probably 3,500 years ago, and we have God revealing to Moses his instruction. Moses is on top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, in the presence of God, in the midst of God's cloud of glory, and he's receiving these words from God. And it is a revelation on how to build the tabernacle. Now, it would make sense that if you are going to build a dwelling place for a king or a great person, that that person would indeed have servants in their house or their dwelling. And that is, of course, the case here for Yahweh's dwelling place, which is the tabernacle. It is the dwelling place of God. He is going to reveal his presence in this place. And it would make sense that someone great like God himself would indeed have servants. And he does have servants, and these servants are priests, and they are part of the tabernacle. When you have the tabernacle, you have to have the servants, the priests. And if you have priests, the priests need a tabernacle or a temple. Of course, this Yahweh's dwelling place of the tabernacle foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Word that became flesh and dwelled among us. We have looked here in this chapter, chapter 28, at the ministry of the high priest. And the first thing that we saw is that the high priest was selected from the people of Israel. He was one of them. The high priest was out of the tribe of Levi in one specific family in Levi, and that is Aaron's family. And so he was one of them. But at the same time, he was distinct from them. And we looked last time at the garments that the high priest would have to wear. It was as though these garments were a little tabernacle in and of themselves. They had much of the characteristics associated with the tabernacle. It is as though the high priest was wearing, in some sense, the tabernacle. So the high priest was one of the Israelites, and at the same time, he was distinct from Israel. When you saw the high priest in his garments, you knew who he was. He was the one who would minister for the people before God. And ultimately, this office, as we've talked about, this office of high priest points forward, foreshadows Jesus Christ. He is indeed our great high priest. It is a different priesthood. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Jesus was a descendant of Judah, and so he could not be a high priest in the Aaronic priesthood. And so it was distinct in that sense from the Aaronic priesthood. But we look at Jesus Christ, and the author of Hebrews makes this point, that he was made like us in every way. He was one of us, but yet he was distinct from us. The writer of Hebrews shows this distinction. He was holy. He was innocent. He was unstained. He was separated from sinners. He was exalted above the heavens. That's distinct. That's unlike us. He was born like us, but he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was distinct from us. He had no sin nature in him. And so Jesus, who is one of us in one sense, but he's also distinct from us in this office of high priest. These garments for glory and beauty point forward to Jesus Christ and speak of his character, that he is indeed beautiful and glorious. But the question that we want to look at today is, how does this priesthood benefit the people? What ways does this priesthood benefit the people? And we're going to look at this in 3 points. The first one is, looking at the ministry of the high priest, it gives the people assurance that God remembers them. And he remembers them personally. So the first point is the ministry of the high priest gives the people assurance that God remembers them personally. The second point is the ministry of the high priest gives the assurance to the people that God forgives their sins. And what can be more important for those who have sinned against a holy God than to have the assurance that we have been forgiven? And then finally, the ministry of the high priest gives the people assurance that God has reconciled them to himself. And so that's what we want to look at, these three points today. Starting with the ministry of the high priest gives the people assurance that God remembers them. Now I'd like to start off by just making this point of the grace of God that Israel had a priesthood. And you might say, well, what do you mean by that? What's the grace of God that Israel has a priesthood? Well, I ask you the question, did the Amalekites have a priesthood? How about the Canaanites? How about the Moabites? How about the Edomites? Just go down the list of all the ites. Did they have a priesthood to the Lord? Now, if you went up to Aaron and you looked at his stones that was on his breastplate, or you looked at the stones that were on his shoulders, would you have seen the word Amalekite written on there? How about the Hittites? No. Do you see the grace of this? It is a special grace that they were included. This grace is described in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's probably familiar with this, but look, if you will, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And pick up in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Okay, you see that special treasure here, that God has elected this people. He has chosen them in verse 7. "It was not because you were more in number than all the other people. It is that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he has sworn to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So, why was Israel chosen? They were chosen because God set his love upon them. It wasn't because they were more in number. In fact, how many in number were they when they started? There was one. There was Abraham. And it was actually Abram, wasn't it? And his wife Sarai. And not only was it those two, but Sarai was barren. And the Lord is the one who has blessed them with children, even in her old age, as she was 90 years old. My point here is, this is the grace of God in special revelation. The Amalekites didn't have a priesthood. They had a priesthood. Oh yes, the Amalekites had a priesthood. But they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But Israel was given this special revelation, this special grace of this priesthood, and therefore they could see what God was indeed tried to do. God has made it clear in Romans chapter 1 that all men are without excuse. They were given the knowledge of God, and they suppress that knowledge with their unrighteousness. In fact, he makes it clear that they all know who God is, but they don't honor him or give thanks to him. That is the general revelation. But Israel has this special revelation, and so they received this priesthood by the grace of God. Well, let's take a look at the benefits of this priesthood. Look at verse 12 in chapter 28 once again, and we see these words. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance before the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear these names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Remember that the ephod was this sleeveless torso garment, and what held the back together with the front was two onyx stones on the shoulders. These onyx stones were set in gold filigree, and on those onyx stones were engraved, deeply engraved is the way the text describes it, the names of the sons of Israel. And so he bore those names, known as a concept of remembrance before the Lord. So by the means of these stones, these onyx stones, on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, and engraved also on the breast piece, the high priest would bring the names of Israel before the Lord for remembrance. And so the benefit here is their names are brought before the Lord. These stones are placed inside the garments of the high priest, and so it's as though he bore those individuals, carried them with him into the presence of the Lord. They were one with him. Now, this benefit, of course, was through faith. The Israelites must have had faith in God, in his word, what we're reading here, that God is accomplishing his purposes with his word. They must have faith. They must trust him. And therefore, the benefits of having their names brought in before the Lord would be received by the people. Now, this language here, that God would remember them, is anthropomorphic language. What's anthropomorphic? Well, it comes from two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, and morphē, which means form, the form of a man. And so God has manifested himself in Scripture often in the form of a man. And sometimes he manifests himself in the attributes of a man. That's anthropomorphic language. And we see that often in the text, and we see it early in the text of Scripture. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, and after they sinned, they discovered their shame and their nakedness, and they wanted to cover that nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together. And after they did that, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and what did they do? They didn't want to be in the presence of the Lord, so they hid. And what does the Lord say to them? He says, "Where are you?" That's anthropomorphic language. Do you think that God does not know where Adam is? Of course he knows where Adam is. He's trying to draw something out of Adam. He's trying to help Adam to be reflective about his sin and to repent and turn away from it. And so he asks the question, "Where are you?" Well, we see that in this text as well, that God remembers the people of Israel. God has to condescend to us. We cannot ascend up to him. And so he condescends to us and uses this kind of language. These stones, God doesn't need to remember the people of Israel. The people of Israel need these stones. They need to be reminded that God knows them and knows them intimately. The Lord is omniscient. He doesn't need stones to remember. But we need the stones. The stones are outward. They're sensible signs of an inward spiritual grace. These stones tell the people that God knows them and that he knows them personally. And we need that. We're in the age of faith. And what is faith? Well, you know that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. Things hoped for, we don't have them. Things unseen, we can't see them. This is an age of faith, and we were singing about it today in our hymn by Horatio Spafford, "It Is Well With My Sword." If you look at that last stanza, "The Lord haste a day when the faith shall be sight." See, there's a day coming when faith will become sight. But it's not here yet. And that day, of course, the clouds will be rolled away like a scroll. The trump will resound. The Lord will descend. And even so, it is well with my soul. But right now, we are in the age of faith where we don't have the sight. And so we need these helps. And the Lord gives us these helps. And he gave the people of Israel these helps. And because he gave it to the people of Israel, he gave it to us, for us, because we need this help. We need to know that the Lord knows us. And he knows us personally. There are two aspects of this knowledge. The first aspect is it is a personal knowledge. Their names were written. Their tribes were written on these stones and on the breastplate stones. These were stones of remembrance. We heard today in the call to worship that God is the one who names all the stars. He determines the stars, where they're going to be located, and he gives them a name. And he calls them their names. There are millions of stars. Well, stars are inanimate objects. Yes, they shine and they give beauty to the creation. But there's something much greater in those that bear his image. And he knows us. He knows our names. Our God reveals himself in Scripture as a personal God, as an intimate God. And as we have seen, he set his love upon Israel. He sets his love upon those that have faith, and he knows them. He knows them by name. This, brother and sister, this foreshadows the very personal work of Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 10, we can see this. We see this, the work of the high priest bearing the names of the sons of Israel on himself, carrying them. They become one with him as he wears these garments. They are united with him. We see that in a similar way foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, look at verse 14. And I sure wish I would have brought my glasses today. I'm having a little trouble. Okay, verse 14. It says here, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here we see Jesus saying that he knows his sheep. And in fact, he says, my sheep. There's a reference. They are mine. I know my own. Turn forward to verse 26. Verse 26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. All right, so once again, we see that there is those individuals that are not his flock. They don't know him. They don't know his voice. But there are those that know him. They are his. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep. They hear the voice of Jesus, and they follow him because they are his sheep. And Jesus says earlier, there are those that are not his sheep. They don't hear his voice. They don't follow him. But you notice the personal aspect of this. There's this knowledge of possession, my sheep. Why is this personal aspect of this personal knowledge included in this? Well, what does Jesus do? He bore our sins. You notice the personality of that. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He is a high priest who personally does this for us. His love was set upon us, and he knows us by name. Now, Just to get a little additional understanding of that, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Probably some of the most frightening verses in Scripture. And it's right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me," this is Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So we see the distinction here between those that Jesus knows and those that he doesn't know. Here, the workers of iniquity, the workers of lawlessness, he says, "I never knew you." And you say, wait a minute, he is God. He knows all people. Yes, he knows all people. But the knowledge here is more than just knowing about. The knowledge here is the knowledge of love. You remember, Adam knew his wife and conceived a son. That's an intimate knowledge. It's this idea of foreknowledge, foreknowing. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Remember that in Romans 8:29. Foreknowledge is for love. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. He set his love upon his people. And so those that he foreknew, he knew and carried them through for salvation. And it wasn't, know his response here, it wasn't that I knew you at one time or I lost track of who you are. He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." The question, of course, for us is often turned around. It's often turned around and say, "Do you know Jesus?" You know, it's a better question to ask, "Does Jesus know you?" And if you know him by faith and you trust him with faith, you can rest in the fact that he knows you. But that's the question. Does he know you? We often get that turned around, but it's a personal knowledge. It is a very personal knowledge. And, you know, it's one of these things that in today's world, people always want to present Jesus as the meek and mild Savior. You know, I really like Jesus who loves everybody. Well, I'd suggest that if you look at Scripture and you think that's the case, you might want to look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. That there is a day coming when the people will see Jesus on the throne and they will call out to the rocks and they will call out to the mountains and want the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. He's the judge of the earth. He's the judge of the living and the dead. And yes, we praise God that he loves us because that's what we deserve apart from his grace. We rest in his mercy. We are indeed debtors to his mercy alone because that is who Jesus is. He is the judge. So that's the first aspect of this knowledge. It is a personal knowledge. The second aspect of the knowledge is in verse 29 of Exodus chapter 28, verse 29. This knowledge that the high priest has, that it bears of the people of God, is a perpetual knowledge. Look at verse 29. verse 29, it says, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." This phrase, regular remembrance, could be translated morning and night. Morning and night, morning and night, over and over again. It is always, it's perpetual. This knowledge of the people of Israel was always before the Lord at all times. And this too foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ. Look at this profound text in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We've looked at this a number of times as we have gone through Exodus chapter 28. But in 25, if you really get the context of it in verse 23, it talks about the priests of Aaron and his descendants. It says, "The former priests were many in number," verse 23, "because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," speaking of Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You see these words here in context with the former priest. We see permanently, forever, saved to the uttermost, always living to make intercession. That is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we were singing about this today too, and how firm a foundation, and the last stanza of "How Firm a Foundation." Listen to these words. "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose." Now, I don't know about you, I don't really use the word repose too much. I don't hear a lot of people use the word repose, but that word means rest. So those that have leaned on Jesus for rest, I will not desert to its foes. "That so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." You see, we persevere because he prays for us. And when Jesus Christ prays for us, those prayers will be answered. He is our high priest. He is praying for us right now during this worship service. He prays for us always. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. You see how we can have confidence to come to the throne of grace? Because our Savior, who is Jesus Christ, is praying for us. I mean, doesn't it give you great encouragement when a Christian friend comes up to you and tells you that he's praying for you or she's praying for you? That gives you great confidence and gives you encouragement. But look at this contrast. Having the holy, innocent Jesus Christ, our high priest, pray for us. Do you think his prayers would not be answered? That's the ministry of Jesus. That's his mediation for us. I ask a question to you. Can the Lord forget his people? Look with me, will you, Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Pick it up in verse 14, where the prophet is recording the word of the Lord. He says, "But Zion says, 'The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me.'" And the Lord asks this question, "Can a woman forget a nursing child? Can she have no compassion for the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me." And so the Lord responds in this contrast. He says, can a mother forget her child? And we want to say, of course she can't. But then there may be a possibility in the deception that a mother may forget her child. And so the Lord says, well, maybe this is possible, but I will not forget you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. And it's interesting language there, because when people made covenant in the ancient days, they would cut their hands so there would be a scar in their hand. And the two people making covenant, or the representatives making covenant, would put their hands together. You've heard of blood brothers or covenant brothers. And they would let the blood mingle. But their objective here was to make a scar that would be known. And so that's what this language is. I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. I have made a covenant with Abraham. I am not going to go against my word. That's what the Lord is saying. I cannot forget you. How could I forget you? I've engraved you in the palms of my hand. And the objective there is when people that were in covenant together would see the marks of the covenant, would realize they had to follow the covenant. This is our God. Once again, we see anthropomorphic language, right? Does God have hands? And I say, well, wait a minute. Perhaps God does have hands. At least God the Son. And what has he engraved on his hands? Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, this was on the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reason that we gather on this Sunday, because he was raised on the first day of the week. And so in remembrance of that, we gather. If you look at John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, that was the day that he was raised from the dead, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why did he do that? Because he had marks, didn't he? He had made a covenant for them. And what happened to the disciples when they saw it? The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? He had a new body, and he chose to keep the marks of the cross in his body. We'll be glad to see his hands, because it's through those wounds that we were healed from the greatest disease that we have, and that is our sin. We'll be glad to see those wounds. He made a covenant for us. What does this mean for us? And I'm sorry, I've gone way too long on this point, but I'll squeeze the other ones a little short. What does this mean for us? It means that God knows us, and he knows us personally. That he's engraved us in the palms of his hands. Just like the high priest would bear those stones of remembrance, Jesus Christ bears the marks of remembrance for us as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. All right, the second benefit. He gives them assurance that he forgives their sins. And on this benefit, of course, the priests were always offering sacrifices. They were offering sacrifices for the people. They were offering sacrifices for themselves. There was a morning sacrifice. There was an evening sacrifice. There was this constant blood flow in the tabernacle, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Look back at Exodus chapter 28. And we see a reference in verse 30 and verse 38 that Aaron should bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart. This was the breastplate. He had all these 12 stones, and these 12 stones were engraved the names of the sons of Israel. And that he also took them before the Lord, such that in verse 38, they may be accepted before the Lord. So the ministry of the high priest was to symbolically remove their sins, that they were going to be borne by Aaron, the high priest. See how critical it was to be part of one of the tribes of Israel, such that your name, if you were part of the tribe of Dan, for whatever, you would see the name of Dan on the shoulder. You would see the name of Dan on the breastplate. And he would bear that name before the Lord. But there was a limitation here. There weren't Amalekites. There weren't Canaanites. There was a particularity to this ministry. There was a limitation to it, and it was for the sons of Israel. And if the people trusted in God and his word, this benefit of the forgiveness of sin was theirs, and their sins were removed. Of course, once again, this foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ. Flip forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another verse that you're familiar with. Look at the very last verse. It says, "For our sake, he," of course that's the Father, "he made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Of course, we see the great transfer there. Our sins to Jesus, Jesus' righteousness to us. And we also see this picture of the stones. The stones became one with the high priest. We become one with Jesus. Where he was, we are. So it foreshadows the work of Christ, that he bore our guilt, he bore our judgment, and took the weight of our sins away from us. Well, this means for us that we can have confidence that our sins are indeed forgiven. Just as Aaron bore the sins of the people of Israel, our high priest, Jesus Christ, bore the guilt and the judgment of our sins. And so we know from 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, what does this mean for us? That the ministry of the high priest gives us the assurance that our sins are forgiven. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Pick it up in verse 6. Where Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So what does it mean for us that Christ has indeed bore all our sins? We can cast all our anxieties. We cast our burdens upon him because he cares for you. There, once again, is that personal aspect of it. He cares for you. You may ask the question, and you should ask the question, we should all ask the question, who is the you? He cares for you. Flick back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you can see who the you is. In the greeting of this letter, we see that Peter writes this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and so forth." It's the church, dispersed church, the elect exiles. That is who the you is. He cares for you. Cast your anxieties and your burdens upon him. That is what we do. One other aspect of what we should do, and the fact that Jesus indeed has borne all our sin, look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Knowing that your sins are forgiven," knowing that the ministry of the high priest points to the fact that sins are forgiven, we have the assurance of that, what should we do? Paul writes, Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what do we do as individuals who know that our sins are forgiven? We help others in their burdens. We help to bear their burdens. We don't want to just simply look at other individuals, other Christians, and try to figure out who sins less. We all need to bear each other's burdens. We're sinners. We need the grace of God. We need to come along beside each other and help each other along in our journeys, because we are sinners. We pray for one another, and we help each other out in these trials. This is the benefit of the high priest service before the Lord. It is such that we who are priests, and I say we are all, we believe in the priesthood of believers, not the high priest of every believers. We only have one high priest, and that is Jesus Christ. But there is a priesthood of believers. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we need to come and stand alongside our brothers and sisters and carry them along in this difficult journey here on earth, as we are pilgrims on earth. So the second benefit of the ministry of the high priest is having the assurance that our sins are forgiven. We have confidence that they are forgiven, that we are indeed accepted before the Lord. Finally, the last benefit of the priesthood is that it gives the people of God assurance that they are reconciled to God. And this last benefit is really putting the first two benefits together. We know that we are reconciled, or the people of God know they are reconciled, because God knows them personally and God has forgiven them their sins. Look at the text in Exodus chapter 28, once again. Look at verses 30 through 36. This is about the instructions about the turban that the high priest would wear. And that in the instructions associated with the turban involved a gold plate that was to be tied onto the turban with a blue cord. And this gold plate was like a signet, like a signature. It identified something, and it identified the fact that the high priest was holy to the Lord. Look in verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it to the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear the guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. And it shall regularly be on his forehead. There's that word regularly again, morning and night. Regularly be on his forehead, always be on his forehead, that they, that's the people of Israel, may be accepted before the Lord. You see, that's the ultimate goal of this ritual. The ultimate goal of the ritual is that the people of Israel would be accepted before the Lord. They are not accepted in and of themselves. They are vile. They are unholy. They are under the wrath of God like the rest of mankind. And their only hope is that they will have a high priest who will bear their judgment. And that's what they have. Isn't it amazing here that these stones were referred to on the breastplate as precious stones? The onyx stones were precious stones. Do you see the message that is being sent there? These individuals who left to themselves are odious. They're vile to God because of their sin, are made precious stones by the work of the high priest. And once again, we see the work of Jesus Christ here. Look at the declaration of pardon today that Edward read. I'd like to reread that And we see this amazing work of our Lord Jesus Christ in bringing reconciliation to us. Picking up in Romans chapter 5 with verse 6, look at these words. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we now have received reconciliation. What a glorious statement that gives us great hope. You look at these words here, and we see that we are sinners, that we see that we are still weak, we are ungodly, still sinners. But this group of people have been justified. What does justified mean? Justified means declared righteous, accounted righteous. These are individuals that rightly deserve the wrath of God, as this text says. But God gives them grace, and they are accounted righteous by the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to them. They are saved from the wrath of God, that our just deserts are the wrath of God. While we are enemies, we were reconciled. This is what the language teaches us. This tells us who we are and what God has done. And so what should we do? We see there at the end, in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God. We've seen what we deserve. We know what we deserve. But we have received the opposite of what we deserve, and that is grace. We are accepted by a holy God by what Christ has done. We'll look at one last verse here, and then we will wrap up. You'll turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Where Paul writes here about our former condition. He says, formerly, in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more? What I want to emphasize here is that the distinction here is knowing God, but not so much knowing God in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, rather to be known by him. There's that word, that we are known by him and we are preserved by him. See, formerly, we did not know God. God did not know us in this sense, but he now knows us. And how could our response be to turn back to the foolishness that we once embraced in our sin? You see, we have the assurance of being reconciled by God because he knows us. And he has reconciled us. You see, the work of the high priest here, we can see the benefits for the people. We see these benefits in his work, that God knows his people. We have the assurance of that, that God forgives his people, and we have the assurance of that, and that God has reconciled a people that was at enmity, that were at enmity with him, and we know and have the assurance of that. What is it that we must do with this knowledge? Well, this is the message of reconciliation that we know. And therefore, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making an appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. We preach this truth. We preach it to ourselves. And the reason that we preach it to ourselves is we need this reminder that God knows us, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are reconciled to Him. I need this reminder every day, sometimes more than once a day, of these great facts. We need to preach this truth to our brothers and sisters in Christ as encouragement and remind them who they are. Because we'll all struggle with this. We'll forget. And we need to come back to it. We have to come back to the gospel. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is indeed the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we come back to it. And then lastly, but not leastly, we need to bring this message of reconciliation to those that are still under estrangement. That is, bringing the gospel to the lost and tell them about the good news of what God has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, as we turn to your word, we see the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in it. For he is indeed preeminent in all things. He is indeed our high priest. He is the one who sacrificed himself once for all that we might be saved. He has taken the judgment that we deserved. He has lived the life that we could not live. The glory of his garments are clearly seen, that he is indeed righteous and holy, for he always did your will. We thank you, Father, that you had given us this great high priest, and that his ministry is not over now. Even though his work is done in redemption, he continues to mediate for us at your right hand. And it gives us great confidence that we can come to the throne of grace, even as those that have put off sin, but we still struggle with it. We have confidence that you, who have begun a good work in us, will carry it forth to completion. And we rest in the fact that Jesus prays for us. We thank you for this encouragement from the Word, and I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we might indeed be changed, that we would indeed walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you. We ask all these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.